Please, and turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 19, picking up where we left off at the end of chapter 19. Before I begin, I want to tell you a funny story. During this sickness, this cold that I've had, my wife has kept several cold medicines, including ibuprofen, on my nightstand. And yesterday, when I went to begin studying for this message, I had a headache, and it had been building all morning. And so I thought, well, it's just going to keep building. I better take some ibuprofen and get this thing dealt with. So I grabbed some of those blue pills that are the color of my ibuprofen and took two pills and started studying. And after about half an hour, man, I could not stay awake for anything. I would read a verse and be dreaming about the end of the verse. Wake up, and that didn't make any sense. Better start again. And be falling asleep again. And after about an hour of this, I decided, this is crazy. I got a good night's sleep last night. There must be something wrong with me. I'm going to get up and walk around, shake this off, and get back to it. So I walked around, used the bathroom, came back, and I realized, this isn't normal. I'm in a fog. No, I didn't do that. I went to the wastebasket and I got the capsule, Vicks NyQuil. Oh, no. I'm dosed up and ready for bed. Oh my goodness. So I gave up and I took a nap. Woke up at 7 o'clock, started studying. So, if this message is a little hurried, that's the reason, all right? Forgive me. It's Vicks NyQuil's fault. Oh my goodness. Look at the labels. Look at the labels. It was the same color, so... Oh dear. Anyway... 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to start again in verse 40 of chapter 19 and go ahead and read all the way through chapter 20. 2 Samuel 19 verse 40 says, "Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan?' And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king?' And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Chapter 20. "And there happened to be there a man of Belial," or Belial, however you want to say it. I don't know how the proper way of saying it is. I say it Belial. "Whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, 'Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present.' So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us.' And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on, speaking, it's referring now to Joab himself. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field, and cast the cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes. Now this is referring to Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel, and to and to Beth Maacah, and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him. Now it's referring to Joab again. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in a trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Excuse me. Verse 16. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, They shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel. Excuse me. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the tribute. And Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also the Jerite was a chief ruler about David. Excuse me, not totally over this chest cold. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this message, Father, and I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I preach it and speak it, that you would give me the words to say. Father, help the young ones to understand, help the old ones also, Lord, to understand and apply it to our lives. Father, if there's one here that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would see some connections between themselves and this story today, that they would realize that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved outside of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that they would bow their heart today. If there's someone listening online that is not saved, Father, speak to their heart. I pray, Lord, that no one that leaves here today would leave unsaved. I pray that you would bless this message in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Excuse me. The title of the message is, "There is a traitor in the fortress." A traitor in the fortress. Now, going back to the beginning of the chapter and also the end of the last chapter, we see that the tribe of Judah is zealous more zealous than the rest of the tribes of Israel in bringing back King David. While the rest of the tribes apparently continued talking of their great plans to bring back the king, Judah acted on their plans. And this zeal of Judah caused hurt feelings in the rest of the tribes. And it was not so much that the good of bringing the king back that hurt their feelings, the rest of the tribes. It's not so much that they weren't part of the good. It was more of they weren't receiving the credit for doing that good. That was what hurt the feelings of the rest of the tribes. We're not receiving the credit for it. Yeah, it's a good thing that you're doing, but we wanted some of the pomp and ceremony as well. And you'll notice, though, in verse 40 of chapter 19, that the Bible says, at the end of the verse, "And all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel." So half the people of Israel were there. They were part of the escort. And then in verse 41 it says, "And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king." So the rest of the guys, the second half of the tribes, were a little late. So half of the tribes were represented at Jordan when the king was coming back across Jordan. Yet half of the tribes being there wasn't enough for the rest of the tribes. They all wanted to take credit for helping the king come back. And so there's a great big argument, as we read there. And in the middle of this argument, Sheba, a man of Benjamin, probably, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, probably one of the men whom Ziba and... Now I forgot his name. Where is he? Shimei. Ziba and Shimei had brought with them and led to be the Benjamite welcoming committee. He was probably one of those that was led by Shimei and Ziba. He's a Benjamite. The Bible also says that he lived in Mount Ephraim. Now, don't get that mistaken. He's not an Ephraimite. The hills of Ephraim extended into the land of Benjamin, and they kept their name. So part of the hills of Ephraim there, he were in the land of Benjamin. That's why Joab says in verse 21 of chapter 9, verse 21 of chapter 20, "The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim." Okay, so he's not an Ephraimite, he's a Benjamite. But Mount Ephraim, the foothills extended into the land of Benjamin. So wherever his town was in the foothills of Mount Ephraim. All right? So Sheba, the son of Bichri, takes advantage of the argument, the confusion, and he sounds a trumpet, blows a trumpet, and he denies David as the rightful king. Notice what he says there. In verse 1 of chapter 20, he blew a trumpet and said, excuse me, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." His rejection of David implied that he was simply the son of Jesse. David is nobody special. David does not have any claim to the throne. He's just the son of Jesse. He's just a man of Judah. Just like anybody else, anybody has claim to the throne. Let's leave him and let's follow me. I have just as much claim to the throne as the son of Jesse does. Now, Sheba's shout of denial here about David left out the most important fact of all. He left out he is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. He's not just the son of Jesse. The Lord himself commanded Samuel to anoint him to be the king of the king of Israel. Excuse me. My cold moved into my chest. So I'm having trouble talking loudly this morning. That was why David is king. he was the Lord's anointed, not because he was of the tribe of Judah, not because he was the son of Jesse. God himself had chosen David. And Sheba, his shout implied that that didn't matter. That wasn't part of the deal. And as he sounds his trumpet and makes this cry, in the middle of this argument, when there's confusion, there's dissimulation going on, in almost a knee-jerk-like reaction, there's a trumpet sounding. Nobody really knows what's going on. There's a trumpet sounds. They know the sound of the trumpet. That sounds retreat. And all of Israel responds to the sound of the trumpet, calling them to fall back. Yet later, when Sheba is raising troops for his side, he only is accepted by a few hundred men or so within his own tribe. Only some Beerites of the tribe of Benjamin follow Sheba. So, even though it was, there was an argument, and even though it looks like all Israel followed Sheba, it wasn't so. It was more of a confusing situation than anything else. Excuse me. And then we see David's short-lived appointment of Amasa. And I'm not going to, when I get down into the applying the message today, I'm not going to be talking much about Amasa and Joab, because I've already covered Joab pretty well, I believe. And so we're just going to cover what happened here. We're not going to apply Joab to our lives in any way later on. But we see David's short-lived appointment of Amasa to the position of general. And so we see that David followed through on his promise when he was in Mahanaim. He had sent an embassage to Judah, and he had promised that if Judah supports him as king, he'll make Amasa the general. And he follows through on that promise. And then Amasa's first task as general is to raise an army out of the tribe of Judah. That's the only tribe left that is fully loyal to the king. And he's supposed to raise that army in 3 days, be back in the presence of the king with the army in Jerusalem in 3 days' time. But we see that he was delayed. He was delayed possibly by the unwillingness of Judah to follow through on their zealousness. Or he was possibly delayed because Amasa had been the leader of the rebel army, and the people in Judah weren't sure. Is this for real? You're the general now? Really? The rebel guy is now David? Are you telling me the truth? Should I really follow you? So there's a couple possibilities why he was delayed. But it really doesn't matter. He was delayed longer than 3 days' time. And David sends out Abishai with all of his mighty men, all of his personal bodyguards, the men that are left in the standing army that had come back with David. And like we said, it was possibly about 4,000 men in this group of men. So he sends out Abishai to lead this troop of men. And as they arrive at the great stone in Gibeon, which is in the land of Benjamin, so it's not too far from Jerusalem, Amasa finally catches up with his reinforcements. And then we see Joab. Joab, devious Joab. Somehow, he had planned this ahead of time, because a general doesn't lose his sword out of his sheath. And even though he's not a general, Joab has been a general, okay? And Joab knows how to keep his sword in his sheath. So this was planned ahead of time when he met Amasa. He planned on doing this. So he's dressed in his nice garments. He's got a sword girded on his side. And the Bible says in verse 8, as he went forth, it fell out. The Bible doesn't put much emphasis on it, but generals don't just lose their swords out of their sheath, especially not when it's even a time of battle. This is two friendly groups of soldiers coming together, meeting, combining their forces, and Amasa is to take charge, and Joab makes a show of going up and greeting Amasa and supposedly doing him homage, doing him an honor there. Taking him by the beard to kiss him. That was a sign of honor. But as he's approaching him, somehow he does something with his left hand to tilt his sheath to make his sword fall out. And of course, if your sword clatters on the ground, no matter what you're doing, you're going to stop and pick it up. So he picks it up with his left hand, which is his weak hand, and it's not possible to put your sword back in the sheath, so it's a natural-looking thing for him to pick it up with his left hand and keep it in his left hand. Because then he'd have to switch hands, put it back in the sheath. Just naturally, he keeps it in his left hand as he approaches Amasa. So Amasa doesn't take any interest in the sword. It doesn't look threatening at all. It looks like it was an accident. He's approaching him. He takes him by the beard, kisses him on a cheek or maybe both cheeks, and then stabs him with that sword and does away with him. Devious, devious Joab. It was such a horrible sight, Amasa dying in his own blood. It was such a horrible sight, both literally and dishonorably speaking, that all the people, as they came by, stopped and were shocked. What happened to Amasa? Who did this? How did David's general get killed here? Who did it? What's going on? Who are we following now? It was such a confusing and dishonoring and terrible sight that Joab's man had to remove Amasa out of the road and cover him up so that nobody could easily see who it was that had been killed, in order for the gawkers to keep on moving in the troops. So he was removed out of the highway, and also that cry, one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." So his cry implied that Amasa was killed because he's still a traitor. Joab is the one who is faithful to David. If you're for David, you'll follow Joab. And so they all continued on following Joab. And Joab, of course, remained the general for the rest of David's life. And then Joab found Sheba holed up in the city of Abel and laid siege to the city. It appears that Joab may not have given the city an opportunity to make peace before he started the siege. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is how the Israelites were to approach any city that they intended to conquer before any warfare happened or battle happened around that city. They were to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it." So it doesn't appear that Joab offered them terms of peace before he started the attack. He possibly assumed that everybody was for Sheba, the son of Bichri, and there was no point. We don't know. And we don't know that he didn't. It just appears that he didn't. But however the battle began, very soon before Joab breached the walls, there was a wise woman there. A very wise woman that negotiated with Joab for peace. And the one single requirement for peace between David's army and the city was that they give up the traitor Sheba. They give up the traitor Sheba. This is an important point for later. It may not sound very important right now. But that's all that was required for peace between this city and Joab and David. Give up the traitor. And the wise woman was able to convince her people to do so, to execute Sheba and to exchange his life for the life of the city and most of their own lives. And so Joab blows the trumpet, retires from the city. The traitor is dead. The rebellion is over. David is safely the restored king of Israel. And the end of the chapter, verse 23 through 26, is just reiterating as David restores his kingdom, restores the way things are, it reiterates who he put back in charge of what place. And so now, verse 23, now Joab was over all the host of Israel. So Joab is back in the generalship. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites. That's the personal bodyguard of King David. Verse 24, and Adoram was over the tribute. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira also, the Jairite, was a chief ruler about David. So that was David's kingdom set back in order. The only interesting point in these verses is that Adoram must have been a young man when David put him in this position, because he is still over the tribute in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Adoram is the one that was stoned to death when the 10 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, and Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, to collect tribute from those 10 tribes, and Adoram was stoned to death. So that's the one interesting thing in those verses there. One more thing before I leave Joab and Amasa. It is interesting to note that Amasa is only mentioned a few times in the life of David, but his father is mentioned. His father is Jether. Jether. But as many times as Joab is mentioned, the Bible does not record who the father of Joab is. Never in the Bible does it ever record who the father of Joab is. It only entitles Joab and Abishai and Asahel, the sons of Zeruiah, the sister of David. We have no idea who the father of Joab was. We know who the father of Amasa was. He's only mentioned four to six times in the entire story, in both stories, First Kings. He's only mentioned just a few times, but yet we know his father's name, Jether, however you want to say it. Where was Joab's dad? And what history could have been changed if Joab's dad had taken an active part in the early life of his sons? He apparently wasn't there for one reason or another. Perhaps he was dead, but perhaps he just left. We don't know. But what would the story look like if Joab had a God-fearing father? That's just something I've wondered many times. But now let's go to the point of the story. There is a traitor in the fortress. Sheba is a representation of sin. Man's sin. Your sin and mine. Just as Sheba revolted from under King David, so does man's sin rebel against God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the Adamic nature, Adam's nature in each one of us, the Bible says it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. No matter how it turns out, your sin nature wants, desires, and will rebel against God. And my sin nature, it is just what it does. It rebels against God. It cannot be subject to God. The Bible here plainly says that. It cannot be subject to the law of God. Therefore, it cannot be subject to God. So Sheba represents our sin. In general, generally speaking, our sin, man's sin. Also, as Sheba claimed that David is only the son of Jesse, so too our sin nature claims that Jesus Christ was only a man. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Your sin nature wants you to believe that Jesus Christ was only a man. John 15, verse 21 says, Jesus Christ is speaking, "But all these things will I do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." Our sin nature declares Jesus is not the Son of God. Our sin nature claims Jesus is only a man. That's what your sin nature wants you to believe. "And as Sheba fortified himself in the city of Abel, so does man's sin," your sin and mine, "have a place of fortification." Our heart. There is a traitor in the fortress of our heart. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. "Young people, did you know that living within you, there is a traitor living in your heart?" Even if you are saved today, there is still a traitor living in your heart. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Excuse me. I'm trying to get there. Mark 7:20, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries," excuse me, "fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." All these things are in our heart. Sin dwells in our heart. It is the fortification that sin has. There is a traitor in your heart. At some point, before any man gets saved, he comes to the point where he realizes something very important. He comes to the point where he realizes the worthlessness of that which is keeping him from Jesus Christ. In other words, every man, every woman, before they get saved, they realize the worthlessness of the rivals of Christ in their heart. Sheba here is the rival of David. But notice the big, huge difference between the two. Sheba is a man of Belial. That word Belial means worthless. A bad man. He is a worthless man. He is of no good use to anyone. On top of that, this worthless, no good man is a traitor. A traitor to his king and country. That's option number one. That's our sin nature. David, on the other hand, is God's anointed. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is a man after God's own heart. And he is the king. Now, is there really that much difficulty choosing between these two rival men, Sheba or David? Ah, but how much do we love our sin? How much do we love the Shebas in our heart? You see, our sin separates us from God. Our sin keeps us out of heaven. Our sin condemns us to a burning lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Sin has caused every problem in our life. It has caused every sickness we have ever experienced. It is responsible for every broken relationship we have had. Yet there are still people, and there might be someone here today or listening online, that is still halting at the question, will I give up my sin for eternal life, or will I keep my sin and give up eternal life? All the while that sin has caused every problem, every heartache in their life, in your life, in mine, there is someone still halting at the question, will I give it up? Will I give up my sin to have eternal life? Oh my. Is there really that much difficulty choosing between Jesus Christ and our sin? Also, if you want to be saved, not only will you need to answer the question, will I give up my sin for eternal life? But you need to answer the question, to whom shall I go for eternal life? In the scriptures, when many of Christ's disciples went back and walked no more with him, and he, turning to the 12, asked, will ye also go away? Peter exclaimed, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 6. And today, we need to ask ourselves the same question. To whom shall I go? Where would I find one to take Christ's place? Where would I find such a one? Where would I find someone who has an equal claim on my confidence as Jesus Christ? Who else raised himself from the dead? Who else raised other people from the dead? Who else healed the sick, the lame, the deaf, the blind? Who else has an equal claim on my confidence? Who else do I believe can save me as Jesus Christ can, in other words? Where can I turn? Can I turn to Muhammad? He's still in the grave. He has absolutely no claim close to Jesus Christ. He didn't raise himself from the dead. He didn't raise other people from the dead. He did no miracles whatsoever. He has no claim as close to Christ. Who has an equal claim on my affection? Who died for me when I hated him? Only Jesus Christ. There is no other man who died for me while I hated him. Who has equal claim on my affection? To whom shall I go? Who can bestow equal benefits as our Lord Jesus Christ can? Eternal life in the most glorious place ever imaginable, dwelling with the very God of the universe forever and ever, where there is no sin, no sickness, no death, no tears, no crying. Nothing that causes pain or heartache. It is only joy. Who can bestow or give to me equal benefits as Jesus Christ? If you want to be saved, you need to ask yourself that question. To whom
shall
I go. And if you want to be saved, you will have to come to the place where you can acknowledge the complete worthlessness of your sin, as well as every other rival of Christ in your heart. Every rival of Christ, if you want to be saved, you will have to acknowledge that that rival is worthless compared to Jesus Christ. My friends, boy, if I get saved, my friends are going to think I'm crazy. Are your friends worth Jesus Christ? My job, I might lose my job if I get saved. Is your job worth as much as Jesus Christ? My position in the community. Perhaps there is a politician that's going to listen to this online someday. I might not get reelected if I get saved. Is your position worth what Jesus Christ is worth? If you want to be saved today, you will have to answer these two questions. Number one, to whom shall we go? To whom shall I go? Number two, will I give up my sin? Will I give up my sin to have eternal life? And number three, you have to come to the place where you're willing to admit that my sin is worthless compared to Jesus Christ. Every rival of Christ is worthless. Sheba compared to David was a worthless choice. He couldn't even defend the one city that he had taken refuge in. He could not even convince the people within that city to fight for him. He couldn't even convince the people in that city to save his life. Please let me go! No. Chop off his head. He is a worthless choice. He is a man of Belial, worthlessness. And he is a perfect picture of our sin. Completely worthless. Completely useless. Nothing good in him. Nothing good in our sin either. And if you want to be saved, you're going to have to acknowledge, my sin is worthless. In fact, my sin is less than worthless. It is terrible. It is abominable before God. My sin is what sent Jesus Christ to the cross. My sin crucified the Savior. David had a problem with the city of Abel. The city of Abel protected his enemy, Sheba. But that was the only problem he had with that city. It wasn't like he had chosen Abel to be destroyed because he didn't like the people. He hadn't chosen Abel to be destroyed because it wasn't a pretty enough place to live. He chose to destroy the city of Abel solely because Sheba was in that city. Sheba was being housed and protected by that city. And so David, through Joab, laid siege to that city until it stopped protecting the traitor. And so too does God lay siege to each man's soul until that man stops protecting his beloved sins and throws them over the wall to God. God will lay siege to your soul until you stop protecting your sin and you give it to God. Here's my filthy, ugly, disgusting, dead sin. Lord, I give up. You win. You can have it all. All my sin. Please forgive me. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. God will lay siege to your soul until you give up the one thing that he is hating that you are harboring. He does not hate you. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you because he loves you. But he lays siege to your soul for one reason and one reason only. You are hanging on and hiding sin in your heart. Luke 12, verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear, Jesus said. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. God was going to lay siege to your soul to the bitter end unless you give up. And that bitter end is not going to be your death. The bitter end is eternal death in a burning, fiery lake. Tormented forever and ever, day and night, for the rest of eternity. Give up. Let God have your sin. It's not worth anything. It's Sheba, Belial, worthless. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Psalm 32:5, the psalmist says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Oh, if we only confess and forsake our sin, if we only will throw it over the wall, the siege will be lifted. It is at that point, when we throw our sin over the wall to Christ, that God blows the trumpet and declares peace to that man or that woman. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Whoa. Me, a sinner? I can have peace with the Creator of the universe. And you can too. Peace with God. What could possibly be of more value than that? Luke 7:50, and he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. God blows the trumpet when we throw our sin to him, cast it all at the feet of Jesus. He blows the trumpet and declares peace to you. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16:33 goes right along with that. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you want peace with God? Throw your sin over the wall. Get rid of that worthlessness and throw it to Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you have never done that before. You've never bowed your heart and said, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. In other words, you're not a Christian. You're lost. If you have never bowed your heart to Jesus and confessed your sin to Him, what's holding you back? Seriously. What is really holding you back? What rival is in your heart that is causing you to stop and say, nope, there's something that I love more than Jesus? What is that rival that could be so precious to you that is causing you to risk your eternal destiny? Friends, family, position, prestige, power, money, sin. I just love my sin too much. I can't get rid of it. Is that what it is? What really could possibly be holding you back from accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and giving you eternal life? What could possibly be holding you back from peace with your God? Christian, you and I have to sue for peace time and again because we walk in this dirty world. Our feet get dirty. And Jesus said, you need to come to me and let me wash your feet. Could it be that you and I need to do that this morning? There's a sin that we've reacquired. Yeah, I had that one. I've experienced that one before, and it's kind of fun for the moment. I'm going to tuck it right here. Hold on to it for a little bit. You don't have peace with your God if you're doing that this morning. And God, again, is going to lay siege to your soul until you take that out of your wicked heart and cast it at His feet. What is stopping you from getting saved today? Or, Christian, what is holding you back from reacquiring that peace with your God? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, if there's one here today that does not know You as their Savior, Father, I pray that You would besiege their soul, not give them a day or night's rest until they surrender to You. Lord, if there's one here today that needs to get something right with You, Lord, if there's one here today that needs encouragement, Father, would You encourage that one? Would You give them Your peace this morning? Please bless the invitation as we sing. And Lord, I pray that there is someone listening online that You're dealing with right now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together, please.